And I was numbering my pages this morning for the sermon. And usually I write them down. I write the numbers down, you know, the total number of pages. And then I write page one of how many, two of how many, three of how many. That way I know how much longer the sermon's going to last when I'm preaching. Sometimes, believe it or not, friends, I skip a page. And I know that makes everybody happy to know that I'm considerate of you. I don't want to keep you here forever. I'm turning my phone to do not disturb. But I noticed this morning that page one here, the number is 1 of 9. 1 of 9. But that's not scary news because these are very small pages. Usually I use bigger pieces of paper. But I want to give you this sermon this morning about Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Jacob and Esau, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Let's begin reading at verse 19, and we'll go to verse 34. And some of this we've dealt with already, but we'll just kind of review. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian, of Padanaram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. She became pregnant. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus? What is happening here?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. So a little red-headed, hairy kid. Very hairy. And they called his name Esau. And the other that came, after that came his brother out, and took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint, he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, or red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And we trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Here in this story, it begins like so many stories do. A couple, a man and wife, married for a long time but no children. But now Rebekah becomes pregnant. So there's a pregnancy. And let's remember this, my friends, that no matter what people say, in order for a child to be born, it requires the essential elements that come only from a biological man and a biological woman. Only a biological woman, born with the natural parts of a woman, can carry a child. And if you ever find a man that's carrying a child, it's because that man is not a man, it's actually a woman, no matter what they say. It can only happen this way. Men and women only can produce children. And Rebekah here is with child, with her husband, Isaac, which is the best way to have children, is with your husband. Now, my friends, you may have begun your life in a different way, but that doesn't change the fact that this is the best way for children to be born within a marriage. It's the best way. Now, Rebecca, she's pregnant now, and she feels like there's a war going on inside her belly. I remember when Valerie was expecting Lauren and seeing her belly move and twist. But man, I can't imagine two babies. And Rebecca, she feels like there's a war inside of her. She says, if it must be pregnant, why has it got to be this crazy? Because there's all this churning and moving, two people in there jockeying for position, you might say. She feels like there's a war. And so, what do you do when you're expecting a child? Probably like most women, back then she couldn't call her mom because her mom lived a long ways away. She probably asked another lady and said, when you were expecting little Johnny, did you have a lot of crazy movement in there? Well, yeah, you know, normal. She's like, but like crazy, like a conflict? Feel what's going on in there. I could see a lady going, oh my goodness. But now what's happened here is, she doesn't know what to do, so she does something wise. She prays. She goes to God. And she says to the Lord, what's going on here, Lord? And in verse 23, God says, well, there's something significant taking place. There are two, God says there's two nations inside your belly. That's pretty significant. There's two peoples inside your womb. And he gives a prophecy. Now, no doubt when she heard this, nations and older serving the younger, more than likely she did not really understand what was being said. She didn't know all the points, all the facts, so it probably seemed kind of strange to her. But my friends, when she went into this situation, she prayed. And when you face perplexing situations in your life, you need to learn to pray. What's a perplexing situation? Well, you're going to do some problem in school, some problem at home, some problem with the checkbook, some problem with your job, some problem with your car, some problem with whatever you're working on, something that's causing you to not know what to do. You need to learn to pray in those moments. The Bible says in James, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. When you come to God and say, Lord, I do not know the answer. I do not know the solution. God doesn't go, well, if you paid attention in class last week, you'd know. Pay attention, wake up next time. Now you got to suffer. That's not how God does us. God says, I will give you the help. I'll give you the wisdom. I'll tell you this, a very practical situation. I was working on my car one time. The engine wasn't running right. And I talked to a mechanic on the phone. I called the guy I went to church with, actually. And he said, you have a cracked plenum. Now, I know all the ladies in the church and all the men know what a plenum is. On top of the engine where the intake is, where it sucks in the air. And on a 3800 series GM motor, they're plastic. And this guy says, sounds like you got a cracked plenum. He said, you need to pull all that intake stuff off and look for a crack. Now, my friends, that's a pain in the neck. But I did it, and I saw no crack. I plugged one end of it up and filled it up with water and let it sit, you know, watching for a crack and trying to put pressure on it, no crack. And finally, I put it all back together, and I'm standing looking at that engine, and it came to me in a little voice. Why don't you just pray about it? And I said, Lord, what is wrong with this car? Please help me to figure it out. Because I was working on my car. You know why I was working on my car? Same reason you work on your car. I was broke. Because if I'd had the money, I'd have took it down to the shop and said, hey, Billy Bob, fix that thing and call me when it's ready. But I was broke. And so I had limited funds, limited resources here. Lord, help me. And I prayed, and a couple seconds later, I felt like I should just disconnect the battery and reset the whole computer system in the car and then take it down and have the code read if it made a new code. And that's exactly what I did. I went down, reset the computer, took it down to O'Reilly's. They read the code. It was a mass airflow sensor. That was the whole problem. That's on the intake. It does the air mixtures that comes in on the front of the intake, on the front of the plenum. I went down to a junkyard and bought one for $50 off a wrecked Camaro, which had been owned by a teenage kid, probably. And I fixed it. But, you know, in that moment, I realized, you know, God is even interested in helping me fix my stupid car. Because God's my father. If any of my kids calls me up and says, "Dad, I got a problem with anything," no matter how small or ridiculous it might seem, I'm interested in helping them because I love them. And if you are one of God's children, God is interested in helping you with your problems too. In the perplexities of life, you need to learn to pray. "Lord, please help me." This girl, she prays. Now, women, they've been having babies for centuries. But she says, "Lord, there's something. Lord, help me." Now, a lot of the times when you pray and ask God about help, you're going to find answers in the scriptures. Sometimes you have these problems in life that are not like fixing your car. It's going to be something different, something more serious, something more significant. Well, how should I be with my kids right now? How should I be with my wife or my husband? How should I be with my employer? "Lord, there's some problem here. Help me." And what you do is you pray and you say, "Lord, please give me wisdom." And then you read the Bible, and that's where God will give you a lot of wisdom. If you're not reading the Bible, you're depriving yourself of wisdom. You need to pray and read God's word. Systematically, regularly pray. Prayer is important. Now, sometimes prayer will seem pointless to you. That's why you don't pray. That's why I don't pray. It's because it seems pointless. But that's Satan's trick. Satan comes along and he whispers into our ear. He says, "Nobody's listening. Have you ever been praying and thought, is anybody out there?" Well, I have many times. And that's Satan. He comes and says, "There's nobody listening. There's nobody out there. There's no God, you idiot. You fool." But God is there. God does hear. He hears our prayers. The book of Revelation says that our prayers are so precious to him, he keeps them in vials of gold. And in the last day, he'll open those vials and pour them out as a sweet savor offering to himself. That's how much they please him. Our prayers are important. Pray. Well, this girl, she gets an answer from the Lord, and the Lord says, there's a prophecy. There's two babies in your womb, and they're going to be two nations, and one nation and one will be stronger than the other. And the oldest kid will become the servant of the younger. This is every youngest kid's favorite part of the Bible. I'm going to get to be served by my big brother and sister. That's so great. Great news, Lord. Bad news for the firstborns, but good news for the second, third, and fourthborns. Now, no doubt that when she heard this, she said she probably did not understand what's going on. She knew something big is going to happen, but to see all the elements together was probably lost on her. The prophecy said that there will be these two children will be the beginning of two nations, which means that God was going to keep his word that he made to Abraham, that God would make a great nation of Abraham, and it's going to continue down to these two sons that they've had, that they're going to have. But they will not be equal nations. There will be one who is superior to the other. Two sons will be born. Both will be nations, but one will be more powerful than the other. This is what God has decided to do. And as you read the Old Testament, you see that of the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, one child did become the father of a very mighty nation, the nation of Israel. And as you read the Old Testament, you can't miss it. That Israel became a mighty superpower in the world, not because of them, but because of him, working in their lives, guiding them, making them. So as the two children grow, they become different. As they're small and as they grow through their young adulthood, it looks like that because of their nature, one child is going to be more dominant than the other. The Bible says here that Esau was a mighty man in the field. Kind of like I don't know how to illustrate that. Just a real rough dude, an outdoorsman, strong, soldier type. And Jacob is the different. And looks like that's the way it's going to be. But it won't be. The elder will serve the younger. The more dominant by nature will serve the younger because God has already determined it to be so. So let's look thirdly at the children, the progeny, all right? The two babies are two sons, fraternal twins. When I was a kid, I would see kids and they would say, hey, this is my twin brother, and didn't look anything like him, I'd say, liar. No, he really is my twin. I'd say, no, twins look exactly alike. And that's because I didn't know there was identical twins and fraternal twins. And so these boys are fraternal twins, very different in appearance and temperament. And when the boys are born, the second born, as soon as he's out, he tries to get in front of his brother. He grabs his heel. This is what the name Jacob means. It means heel catcher. Heel catcher. Esau was the firstborn child. The Bible says he came out covered with red hair. Very hairy. And this is a feature of Esau even into adulthood. He's very hairy. Very hairy. And the second born is Jacob. And he's normal, smooth and soft. And his name means heel catcher because of how he was born. With his brother is born and he comes right along on the heels of him, reaching and grabbing for his brother's foot because of that turmoil in the womb. And these boys, they grew as boys do. You know, if you feed your kids, they get bigger. And they grow and they get tall and look you right in the eye. We saw Mitchell on Friday, came down to pick up his car. And he walked in the house and I gave him a hug. And it's weird to me because I'm looking up at him. You know, hey, son, good to see you. It's always kind of freaks you out. The boys grew and they became a very different kind of men. Esau, with his red hair, looks very rugged and tough. Very, very, very striking. The Bible says that he was a cunning hunter. It means he was skilled in killing, tracking down the deer and the lion and the bear. A cunning hunter. He was a rover, a man of the field. He wasn't the kind of guy who hung around the house. He wasn't the kind of guy who could live on a farm and farm it. If you remember back in your history, remember that there was a man named Daniel Boone who always had itchy feet. And Daniel Boone, he felt crowded in when his closest neighbor got to be about 20 or 30 miles away. He felt, I'm crowded in. There's too many people around here. There's a guy 20 miles over there. I got to move. I mean, Daniel Boone, if you read his life, he was a rover, always leaving his home, always traveling, an adventurer, always going around. This is Esau, a flamboyant and exciting person. He's the guy who goes out there and lives and does stuff all year long, comes home at Christmas, and tells all his brothers and sisters and friends and cousins about all the exciting times he's been having in Saudi Arabia and Afghanistan and North Carolina and all that. Just, he's one of those guys who's just very flamboyant, very exciting. Not living the normal life. Esau was also a very passionate person, very hot-blooded. As you read the small portions we have about Esau, demonstrates this, that his passions were extreme. He moved very quickly in his feelings about things. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, it tells us something else about Esau's character. The Bible says that Esau was a fornicator. And that goes along with that kind of nature. He wasn't just having the time of his life. He was having the women of his life as well. Very exciting and exotic person. But he was an unrighteous man. He was a fornicator. Plus, when you see Esau, it comes time for him to be married. The Bible tells us in chapter 26, verse 40, that Esau, his first wife, he married his wife in pairs. He married two wives. And he married idolatrous women. He marries a third wife in chapter 28. Esau. Very different from Jacob. Now Jacob, he's the exact opposite of his brother. In every way. Jacob is a quiet and steady man. One who's content with home life. Look at the reading there. It says that Jacob was a plain man. Plain in the sense of just regular. Not flamboyant, not exciting. You ever see a bunch of young people and you got one person who's very gregarious and outgoing and attractive and they're always just life the party. And then there's this one person, and there's other kids who are just quiet. They're just steady. They can be depended upon. This is the kind of man Jacob is. He's a quiet and steady man. He's one content with home life. He prefers the settled life of a farmer. One commentator says that Esau was a destructor of game, a killer of game, but Jacob is a builder up of herds. This is what Jacob will become famous for. He'll become well known for his skill at raising cattle and sheep. He's got the green thumb, you know. He's got a knack for raising livestock. He knows how to breed and when to breed. He knows the right things to do. He becomes very wealthy because of this. He lives every night in the tents. He's a homebody. He's not like Esau. He's not running the country, running the roads. He's content to just hang at the house. Go outside and work cows and herd the sheep, but then to come home at night and sit in a chair and whittle. And Jacob will go on himself. Now, Jacob will have many wives, but he'll have four wives. And they're all actual wives. And as you read the scripture, the Bible never calls Jacob a fornicator. Jacob was a good guy. Jacob's a good man. And as you read the life of Jacob, his whole life says he's good, except for one maybe scenario in this chapter, and then one time when he does do something wrong in deceiving his father. But the overall tenure of Jacob's life is he's a decent guy compared to his brother. So here are the two sons of Isaac and Rebekah. As the boys grew, as they go through all the phases of life, their parents make a horrible mistake. In verse 28 of chapter 25, it says that Isaac loved Esau because of the venison, but Jacob was loved by his mother. The parents had their favorites. Now, my mom and dad only had two sons, Terry and Joel. And me and my brother have oftentimes been compared to Jacob and Esau as being so different in temperament and interest. And I can say sometimes that some of my interests were guided by my brother's interest, because if he was into it, I wasn't. When I was a kid, my brother was into He-Man. Remember He-Man? The Powers of Grayskull and Skeletor and all that stuff. She-Ra. My brother was into all that kind of stuff, and not me. I was into G.I. Joe. And if my brother ever brought those ratty old He-Mans around me, I'd get my little tank and boom, shoot one of them. Guided by that, my brother was into martial arts in a big way. He made his living doing that for a long time, but I was out because I wasn't jumping around in my pajamas. I mean, you know, this is just how boys are sometimes. There's this competitiveness. It's just like, you know, it's annoying. Just the two of us. And I think my parents both thought Joel was the favorite. And, you know, as a kid, I thought, hey, they love him more than me because, you know, blah, blah, blah. And then now as a grown man, me and my brother have talked about it lots of times. And you know who he says is the favorite? You were the favorite, you big lug. And I said, no, you were. And so, after I got done beating him up, he realized that he was. it's just the parents, they make a mistake here. They have favorites. It's kind of hard to not have favorites sometimes, because some of your kids are, you're attracted to them because they're either your opposite or your same. And you prefer to be around their temperament the way they are. And then some of your kids are hard to not have favorites. But you have to work at not being showing favoritism. It's a bad thing. And it causes a problem here. It causes a problem. I say it's hard to have favorites, and I don't know. You know, it's difficult. It's hard not to. I'm saying it's difficult. Now, these two boys, they grow. And they're going to go to different places. Now, I've said to you that Esau was a great guy, or did I put him in a negative light? Negative. And I said that Jacob, I painted him in what kind of a light? In a positive light. And I think that's true. I think I'm exactly right about that. Jacob goes on to be the one who's the father of the great nation. He's the one who God blesses and makes a people of. But I want you to understand something. Jacob did not become the father of a great nation because of his goodness. He became the head of the nation of Israel. He becomes the fountainhead of God's people because God chose him for that. Malachi says it. Romans says it. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. In the New Testament, it goes so far as God to say that I chose Jacob in the womb over Esau, with neither one having done good or evil, that election might stand by grace. And you, my friends, you have become a Christian and come to know God, not because you were something special, because you were a decent person or more decent than somebody next to you. You became a Christian by God's choice, by God's electing power. God does elect people. This is throughout the Scriptures. God chose them. Now I want to bring you to a fourth thing. The last thing on page 6 of 9, all right? The last thing. I want you to notice a picture of the character of the two men in the end of the chapter, verses 29 to 34. Here's this scenario where Esau was the firstborn. And in that world, in that culture, the firstborn kid got two shares of inheritance. So he got a double. If they divided up Isaac and Rebekah's belongings, if they divided up into 10 parts, then Esau would get 2/10 and Jacob would get 1/10 if they're dividing it up equally. He would get a double portion, an extra share, the birthright. Being the firstborn entitled him to that. Now, in the story here, Jacob is cooking pottage. Sometimes you'll hear people say Jacob was a mama's boy, a house dweller. He wasn't manly as Esau because he's cooking the pottage. But there's something to this. Why is Jacob cooking? One commentator says that Jacob is actually cooking a funeral meal. That in that world and culture, that when someone died, they would have a funeral, and there was a meal that was traditional that they would eat, just like we came through New Year's, and a lot of people on New Year's Day might eat ham or pork chops and have a black-eyed pea, some kind of special New Year's meal. They would have a special meal here at this funeral time in the old days. Now, I've been a pastor for a long time. Whenever you have somebody in your church who passes away and you get word about it, usually you take some food over to the people's house and, you know, the family's gathering. And one time in Arkansas, I got a call. One of the guys in church, his father-in-law had passed away. And so I said, well, I swung by Walmart to the deli and got some chicken for him, right? And some fixings. And I took it over and walked in, and I handed it to, this guy's name was Dennis, and I said, Dennis, we brought you some chicken here. And he's like, where is it from? I said, Walmart. And he's like, Walmart? He said it on the kitchen table. And right as he sat on the kitchen table, there's another knock at the door. It was his cousin. Came with some chicken too. But guess where their chicken was from? You know where. KFC. And I can still see Dennis in that kitchen saying, preacher, here's what you're supposed to bring. Don't bring no Walmart chicken in here, man. You bring the good stuff. I can still see that in my mind. Old Dennis. When this funeral meal is taking place, this is what Jacob is probably doing. Well, who died? That's the question. Probably it's around the death of Abraham. Abraham has already died. But this is a story about the youth. It had to be the kind of funeral that would cause Jacob to cook something significant. It had to be the kind of funeral, the death of someone, that would cause the roving hunter Esau to travel home with haste without provisions. Somebody, he's moving there quickly. When he gets to the house, he sees his brother cooking. He says, I am exhausted. I can't eat. So it's somebody important. When Esau arrives, he sees his brother cooking. He says, please feed me some of this stuff right now because I'm going to die. I'm beat. And so Jacob says to his brother, I'll give you this. Sell me your birthright today. Sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau says, what's the goods it going to do me now? I'm ready to die. What profit shall this birthright be to me? I'm going to give it to you right now. So Jacob asked his brother to sell his birthright. And the birthright gave the bearer of that birthright special privileges, honor, and it gave them authority in the family that was very high, almost equal to the parents. And it included the double portion of the inheritance, which we said already. It was a thing to covet. It was something that was desirable. You wanted the birthright. And Jacob seems to sense that his brother's cavalier attitude about life would cause Esau right now to make a foolish decision. He says, give me the birthright, and I'll give you the beans. And he knows something about his brother's nature. Do you know the people in your family pretty well? Do you know what will push their buttons? Do you know how to get somebody to do something? How to manipulate them? Of course you do. You know, when I was a kid, if I could get my brother angry, I owned him. I owned him. Even today, if we got into fisticuffs, which Lord willing we won't, once he gets crazy, he ain't thinking. When I was a kid, I was at my friend's house. His name was Monty, and Monty, he said something to me I didn't care for, you know. So I said something back he didn't care for, and I said, "Why don't you bring it? Come on, man." And he came right at me, and I poked him in the eye with my finger. And he went, "Oh!" And he came back, he was mad, he just started whirling his hands like this. Right, just came right at me. And right as he got to me, I tagged him right in the forehead and knocked him on his backside. And then he got up mad again, and I just stood there, just pow, you know, poke him. And he was crazy. He lost his passions had overtaken him. Now you've had that happen to you. I know you've lost. You've become enraged and get so wound up that you'll say anything, you'll do anything. You just become crazy with passion, volatile. And here is Esau, who Jacob sees his brother. He sees his brother is faint and weak, and he knows Esau is not a long thinker. Esau is a short term thinker. Esau never thinks about growing anything or planting anything. All Esau thinks about is eating it or cutting it down. That's all he can think about. He doesn't have a long-term view of life. And so he sees his volatile brother and he says, "Hey, give me the birthright, I'll give you the beans." Esau says, "Okay." What Esau does here is Esau makes a long-term sacrifice to meet a short-term need. And this is something that people tend to do. Many things, they feel like I have to have it right now, this second. I'm not going to make it if I don't get it today. But if they can just wait, they realize, you know, I don't need to be in that big of a hurry. Problems can feel so huge in the moment. But if we just wait, if we pause, sometimes after the moment is passed, they shrink. The desire shrinks. Learning to be satisfied with things. Young people are the most likely to be this way. I have to get married right now. If I don't, that's never going to happen for me. So I'm going to marry anything I can find. Acting foolish. I have to have this job today. I'll never get another chance like this. And they make foolish decisions. They make long-term sacrifices. They give up a long-term benefit to make themselves happy now. And this is dangerous. And it's not just young people who do these kinds of things. We're all prone to do it. We're prone to this foolishness. But a deal is made. Jacob says, "Swear to me." And Esau says, "I will swear." And notice verse 34. Esau gives up the birthright, which meant that when his father dies, he gets two shares of everything, gets to be head of the family, more or less. The last words of verse 34 tells us what God believes about this. Esau despised his birthright. He didn't hold it in proper esteem or respect. He thought too little of it. And my friends, you have to be careful. Don't think too little of yourself. If you belong to God, you're God's. Don't think too little of yourself. You're a man and woman of God. You're important to God. And decisions you make today, you may say, "Well, it doesn't matter." But some of the decisions you make today are going to have long-term effects on you in the future. A deal is made, despising the birthright. Now, what's the deal with Jacob here? Is Jacob a bad guy in this story? Is Jacob bad or is Jacob good? We could call Jacob shrewd, a sharp operator. But his message is plain. He's playing with his demands. Sell me your birthright. Sell me the birthright. There's a lesson here. The lesson here is that victory does not always go to the flamboyant and exciting, but to the person who's just steady and takes the opportunities as they come. Remember the story of the tortoise and the hare? There's a race, the tortoise versus the hare, and the hare runs out there and jumps around, has a big time, takes a nap, and is goofing off. And the tortoise just keeps on going and wins the race. Slow and steady wins the race, right? Persistence pays off. You see, the person you expect to be come through here is the flamboyant and exciting Esau, but really, it's Jacob. It's Jacob. Now remember that there's a prophecy involved in these two sons. Before they were ever born, what did God say was going to happen? The elder is going to serve the younger. God's purpose is being fulfilled in this. God's plan for Jacob. And God's purpose and plan for the world is taking place right now. We're going through a time in this country where it looks like everybody's nuts. Everybody's nuts. You say, what's going on? God's plan and purpose for this world is what's going on. God is at work. He has a plan for this world, a plan for you and for me. And as we become aware of God's purpose, we're going to become aware of it as we travel through this life. You may not be aware of it at the moment. As we move through life, you'll begin to see God's developing purposes. What we got to do is walk ahead step by step, using God's word as a light for our path. Now I want you to turn to three passages and we'll be done, all right? We're on page 9 of 9, so that's good news. I want you to turn to Psalms 119, verses 18 and 19. I want to close this sermon by encouraging you to walk ahead through life step by step with God's word in your hand like a flashlight on the path. With God's word as a map for your life. In Psalms 119, verses 18 and 19, we need to walk with God's word in our hand because we are strangers on the earth. Listen to Psalms 119, verses 18 and 19. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. We're strangers in this world. We're citizens of heaven. But we don't belong here. This world's not our home. But we need guidance and help here. If Valerie and I jumped on an airplane tomorrow and fly to Germany or France or Italy, it's going to be very scary because I don't habla no Espanol. Or German or France. France. I don't speak France. I mean, you can't read the road signs over there. And you can't say, hey, buddy, what do you think? He's like, oh, no, no habla inglés or whatever. Scary. Stranger, I'm a stranger here. We're a stranger in this world that we live in. We need God's word. Secondly, is in verse 27, Psalms 119, verse 27. We need knowledge. Here's the Psalm. David says, make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy word. Lord, make me to understand what's going on here. Because I don't understand what's going on here. So I need you to help me. And then that beautiful passage, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. This is that flashlight. Finding the path. Now, and putting the light on it. Now, have you ever been out with a flashlight in the woods someplace? You can't see the whole path, can you, with the flashlight? When I was a kid, we'd go coon hunting or something like that, and they had this big super mega spotlight that would light up the world. But it only lit up the world in one little spot. You couldn't see everywhere. So you shine the light on the path, and God gives you what you need day by day. That's why, my friends, you need to take up God's word every day. Read some of it. Lord, help me understand this. Give me wisdom. Give me guidance. Give me direction. Read God's word. You'll get enough light for the path for that day. Go forward along the path and purpose of God with his word, because you're a stranger, because you need knowledge, and because we walk in dim places. Always walking in dim places. Let's pray together. Let's stand to our feet. It's right exactly at noon. We'll forgo our final hymn and we'll just be dismissed.